Gene, to reflect on a God who works like that, who is that kind of God, a promise-keeping God. I don't know about you, but sometimes we walk through experiences in life in which intellectually we know where God is and that God is working, but from a faith perspective, we're questioning that. We don't see it. It's comforting to be able to reflect and be reminded that even when we don't see Him and even when we don't feel Him, He's still at work. He never wastes a single hurt in our life. There's nothing that we walk through that He's not a part of, that He's not aware of, that He is not working in and working through. So that end that we pray together. Father, as we come before You today, we recognize today, Father, that we all have hurts. Everybody within the earshot of this voice today, Father, we come before You. We lift up our hurts. We lift up our heartaches. We lift up our pain in life. And we thank You, Father, for being a waymaker. We thank You for being a promise keeper. Father, we thank You that you are willing to meet us right in the midst of life. And You're willing to walk with us. Father, today we lean upon Your sovereignty. We trust in Your sufficiency. Father, today we ask that You would take those situations and those hurts and those heartaches and those hardships that we're experiencing. And Father, we pray that You would do in those that which only You can do. We trust You to make a way where there just doesn't seem to be a way. For it's in Your precious and holy name we pray these things. God's people said, amen. Well, good morning. Oh, it's good to be with you this morning. It's good to be able to open God's Word with you. If you will, open up to 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2, our text is going to be from John chapter 2, 1 John chapter 2, verse 1, going down through verse 11 today. And as you're turning in your Bibles, let me just quickly ask you the question. Excuse me. How many of you like a good test in life? Yeah, not many of you. All right. How many of you, when you were in high school and college, enjoyed exams? I mean, some of you were test takers. I'm not a test taker. I'm just not a good test taker. I feel like I can comprehend what I've learned, but I don't feel like I can articulate that correctly on a test. I remember in high school, it did not really matter when I was graduating high school and going off to college. It did not matter, if you were top in your class. It did not matter what your grade point average was. It didn't matter where your class rank was. In that day and in that time, all I remember really mattered was your ACT. You had to have a good ACT score. I took the ACT the first time, got a 19. All right, now for those of you keeping track, I believe 36 or 38, I don't know, something, I was so deficient that I don't even know what the high score was, all right? I believe it was 36 at the time, and you were trying to get 36, I got a 19. I remember going to Sunday school class, where a place of encouragement and support, and everybody around the room, I got a 24, I got a 28, I got a 32. I didn't like people like that. And then my turn, I got a 19, thank you guys, you know, and so my teacher, I remember them saying, hey, Mike, don't worry about it, because just taking it the first time is going to help you the next time you go in there. The law of average suggests that if you take it a second time, just by virtue of having it the first time, you're going to go up 2 to 3 points. So I'm sitting there thinking to myself, well, a 22 is not bad, I'll take that. Well, anyways, I go and take it a second time, I got a 19 a second time. And so now I'm not even the law of average, right? I'm below that. And so I'm feeling pretty bad. And my teachers there in Sunday school class, we were very close-knit Sunday school class. They were feeling bad for me as well. They even had prayer over me. And I'm serious. I'm being very serious when I tell you this. I signed up for a third time because I wanted to get above a 20, scholarship dollars, dependent on it, all this kind of stuff, right? And so I'm thinking to myself, now I've got to study. I've got to go do practice exams. I got to do everything I can. The class comes over and prays over me. I mean, I remember the class teachers getting up on top. I'm sitting in the chair. They stand up above me, and they put their hands on my shoulders. The whole class of 12th graders are gathered around me praying. I mean, it was a really, all joking aside, very touching moment. And we're praying. Mike's going to take this test next week. We just pray that you would guide him, guard him, and help him, and so on and so forth. I came back. This class that's been such an encouragement, such a source of help and strength, I got a 19 a third time. They laughed at me. I'm serious. The class laughed at me. I quit when I was up, right? And so clearly I was just destined to do that. I'm just not a test taker. I don't like tests. I don't like exams. Some people thrive on them. I'd rather write a paper any day of the week. Any day of the week. I'd rather do a class project. I'd rather do any of that. I'm just not a good test taker. And yet, oftentimes we think to ourselves, when we get out of high school, we get out of college, then tests are over. But the fact of the matter is, they're not over. In life, we have tests all the time. When you begin to think about driver's tests and drug tests and polygraph tests and eye tests and entrance exams, and how many of you work in a career field or in a vocation that you have to be constantly taking tests and continuing to validate that you're growing and maturing and getting better at your profession or at your vocation. See, a test is supposed to measure that knowledge base that you have, that confidence level that you have, that ability to apply truth in life. So too, we have tests in life that have nothing to do with our vocation, have nothing to do with our job at hand, but they have to do with our faith. We have testings in life that have to do with our faith. We have those moments in which we are challenged in our knowledge and our understanding of who God is and how God will reveal himself. How many have you ever gone through a time in which you have experienced a testing of your faith? How many of you have ever gone through a time in which you've experienced a testing of your salvation? Sometimes we walk through those seasons in life in which we need assurance of our salvation. It's not that we're not saved. It's that we need to be reminded. The adversary is working overtime on our heart and on our mind and is working to deceive us. And we just need those moments in life where we can have assurance of the salvation that God has given to us in life. Today we know. We know that God desires to not use these times of testings in our life to trip us up or to trap us, yet to use them to propel us forward, to help us to understand that God is God and he'll always be at work in our life. In the book of 1 John, one of the interesting things, I look at 1 John and one of the things I believe 1 John is really good for in our life is when we're walking through times of trial in life. I believe 1 John is great when we're walking through times of testing in life. Over 40 times in the book of 1 John, only 5 chapters, over 40 times he uses the word no. He uses the word no. K-N-O-W, that you can know something. In fact, we're going to see it multiple times in our text just today. Friends, I don't know about you, but there are times in life when I need to have something more than a guess. Right? More than a hypothesis. There are times in my life in which I cling to and I desire and I crave to know something with certainty. The book of 1 John is good for that. It helps us to be able to look at who God is and how God's moving and working and driving us in life and gives us the ability that we can know things. Today, I want to talk to you just a little bit about how we can know and have assurance in our salvation. Let's read together in 1 John chapter 2. Let's read these words. He says, "My little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate, which is Christ Jesus, the righteous. He is the propitiation of our sin." You say to yourself, what? What does that mean? What's the propitiation of sin? Just write out in the margins of your scripture the word satisfaction. He is the satisfaction to our sin. He remedies that sin state in our life. He says he is our propitiation for sin, and not only ours, but also for the sin of the whole world. And by this we know that we have come to know him if we keep his commandments. Whoever says, I know him, but does not keep his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, in him truly the love of God is perfected. And by this we may know that we are his. Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way that he walked. Beloved, I am writing to you no new commandments, but an old commandment that you've had from the very beginning. The old commandment is the word that you have heard. At the same time, it is a new commandment that I'm writing to you, which is true in him and in you, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. Whoever says he is in the light and yet hates his brother is still in darkness. Yet whoever loves his brother abides in the light, and in him there is no cause for stumbling. But whoever hates his brother and is in the darkness and walks in the darkness and does not know where he's going, because the darkness has blinded his very eyes. This passage of scripture helps us to come to a sense of confidence as to whether or not we know the Father, whether or not we're in relationship with the Father, whether or not we commune with the Father, whether or not our confidence can rest in the salvation that we have in the Father. And so there's a couple tests here. Let's just begin to take these tests and ask ourselves, can we have confidence in the assurance of our salvation today, that we are one with the Father? Number one, let me ask the simple question, are your attitudes in life appropriate? Are your attitudes appropriate? If we look here in the first five verses, he says, listen, I'm writing to you these things that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate. Listen, he is saying right up front, you're going to sin. You got to understand that. We're not talking about you can have assurance of your salvation today if you don't sin. All right? We're not talking about that you can have assurance and confidence today if you're sinless. John says, when you do sin, you have an advocate. You have Jesus, the righteous one. He is the satisfaction of our sin, but not only that, he's also the satisfaction for sin of the entire world. But by this we know that we have come to know him. You can have confidence in your knowledge that you know him. Listen, if we keep his commandments. Let me ask you a question today. What is your attitude? We're talking about appropriate attitudes. What is your attitude today towards sin? What is your attitude? Not about the sin in the person that sits on your right or on your left, all right? We all have an attitude about that sin, right? We get that. I'm talking about what is your attitude about the sin that is in your life today? What is your attitude today about obedience to God's word? What is your attitude about God's word as being your guide for living? What is your attitude today about the process of sanctification? The first test that John is talking about here is the test of our attitude. It's the test of our perspective on God's word. It's the test on whether or not we're going to allow God's word to fundamentally change who we are. Now, I want you to notice here that John talks about the obedience that is desired as it relates to God's word. Notice here in verse 3, he says this. He says, by this we know that we have come to know him if we keep his commandments. Now, in some of your translation, the word there is not keep, it's the word obey. There's a recognition here that we're keeping God's commandments, meaning we know them, we understand them, we're obeying them, we obey those commands. Now, when he uses the word keep and obey, he's talking about the willingness of us, the believers, to carefully guard the commandments of God in our life. To carefully guard, as if we are guarding a treasure. As if we are protecting that which is most valuable in our life. A person who is genuinely born again will have the attitude and the desire to carefully keep and guard the commandments of God in his life. Let me say that again. The person who is genuinely a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, the person who is genuinely born again, the person who is genuinely fellowshipping with God the Father, the person who is genuinely in communion with the Father, is going to carefully guard the Word of God in their life. It's not enough for a person just to say that they're saved. No, no, friends, listen, there's a recognition that if we are born again, if we have died to self, you understand? What I'm saying here, it's the picture of the baptistry all over again in our life. When we walk through the baptistry waters, it's not just a ritual that we experience. No, no, friends, this is a testimony that we bear. We die to an old way of life. That's why we talk about a liquid grave. We die to self. We die to our way of living. We die to the world. We die to the flesh. We give up our will and our way and our thought process. We die to that. We rise to walk in the newness of Christ Jesus. We rise to a new birth, if you will. We have been born again. The one who is genuinely born again, John says, is going to be one who desires to keep and guard and obey the Word of God in their life. Let me say it another way. The attitude that John is challenging the believer with is an attitude that says, I'm going to repudiate sin in my life. It's not to suggest that we're going to live perfect lives. It's not to suggest that if I'm born again and I make a mistake, now all of a sudden I have been pushed away from God the Father. It's not talking about a losing of your salvation because you're still a sinner. You will always be a sinner. The difference is, are you a sinner saved by the grace of God? And friends, listen, if you're saved by the grace of God, it's going to bother you when you continue to live in sin. Do you hear me? It's gonna be a problem for you to continue that way. If you're going to keep and guide and guard the Word of God in your life, there's going to be a problem when you wake up and recognize, I've done it again. I've walked away from the Lord. I've walked away from His commands. I've allowed sin to entrap me. I've allowed sin to take over. See, He describes, not only does He look at the desired obedience, but He describes that obedience when He says this. He says, whoever says, I know Him, but does not keep His commandments, listen, is in fact a liar. He says, I know Him, I just don't care about His commands. I mean, friends, we have this happening all over the place today. We have this all over America today. In the rise of the mega church, when we decided to stop talking about sin, when we decided to stop talking about God's word, when we decided to stop caring about sanctification, when our only interest was in how many people could we congregate, when our only interest was in how many people we could get to say a prayer, we got to a place in the life of Christendom where we decided, you know what? Salvation is good enough. Sanctification's not necessary. Here's what John says about that. It's not enough just to know Him. It's enough for you to follow after Him. Here's what he says. He says, whoever says, I know Him, but does not keep His commandments. Listen. Listen to what John says. It's not that you're misguided. It's not that you are uninformed. It's not that you've made a mistake. It's not that your thinking is off. Here's what John says. If you say you know Him and you don't keep His commandments, listen, you're a liar. You're a liar. And the truth is not in you. And yet the converse is also true. Whoever keeps His word, in Him, truly, the love of God is perfected. I want you to notice there was a shift in John's talking there. Up to that point, in verses 2 and 3 and 4, he was talking about the commands of God. But I want you to notice there in verse 4 and 5, he changed from using the word command to using the word. He says this, whoever keeps His word. See, where are the commands of God? Where is the command of God? Where are the law of God? Where can we go and have confidence that we're living the life that Christ wants us to live? Right here in His Word. Right here in His Word. You say, what would God want for me in this situation? Or how would God want for me to deal with this problem? Or how would God want me to walk through this season of my life? How would God want me to deal with this relationship in my life? You have questions about what God would have you do. How can you have confident assurance today that you are living and walking in Him? He says, it's right here in His Word. Just go to His Word. Study His Word. Cherish His Word. Read His Word. Put His Word into practice in your life. What is your attitude towards His Word? Are your attitudes appropriate today? So much of sin today, friends, listen. So much of sin, it doesn't come to you. It doesn't come to you today in terms of vile ugliness. No, no, friends, when sin comes to you today, it comes to you with an adorable guise. It comes to you in a way that is intriguing. It comes to you in a way that is tempting of you. If you could see sin in its effect, none of us would be interested in it. But that's not how we see sin. We see sin in its infancy stage as something that is adorable, cute, cuddly, whatever the case may be. It reminded me of a years ago when I was pastoring out in the country. I love to find out what people do in their daily lives. I like to go on ride-alongs, if you will. Like, where does someone work? What do they do? How do they do it? I enjoy studying that kind of stuff. I enjoy listening to people as they describe what they're doing. As I was pastoring out in the country, I would spend many a days out with the farmers. I am convinced today there is nobody that works harder than farmers. Nobody. Nobody. I don't believe it. I don't care how many hours you work. I just don't believe it. It is incredible how much work they put into their craft. One day I was out with the farmer on a hog farm. See, my father-in-law has cattle. I enjoy being out among the cattle. That's interesting to me, but I had never been on a hog farm. And I really was looking forward to going to the hog farm because my favorite childhood story is none other than Charlotte's Web. And Charlotte, let's just be honest about it today. Charlotte is really cool. She's cute. This bouncing piglet that just kind of whimsically makes her way into your heart. Yes? Some of you need to go home and read the book. I am convinced you will agree with me. And here I thought I was going to go spend the day out on the farm with Charlotte. And I was going to spend the day getting to know all of her little friends. And we were going to enjoy each other as I was out with the animals. And indeed, Charlotte is adorable. When you go out onto the hog farm and you find Charlotte, the little piglet, and all of her piglet friends, they are adorable. You spend time with them. You can pick them up. You can kind of engage with them. There is something special about Charlotte. But I'll tell you what's not special about Charlotte. What's not special about Charlotte is Charlotte's mommy. Charlotte's mom is a beast. Charlotte's mom, when you walk through the pig house, there's a name for it. I don't know what it is. I'm a pastor. That's why I don't do good on tests, all right? There's a house that's called a pig house, and when you walk through the pig house, Charlotte is really cool, but Charlotte's mom will eat your head off. Charlotte's mom will terrify you. I asked the farmer, what happens if Charlotte's mom gets free? He says, we're in real trouble. Because Charlotte's mom is not interested in you. And if you really want to push the limits of how bad Charlotte's mom can be, get in between Charlotte's mom and Charlotte. And you won't make it out. That's what happens. That's a perspective of view of sin in our life. Sin starts out kind of cute and cuddly. Sin starts out thinking to yourself, I can deal with this. This is not that big of a deal. I can overcome this. Everybody else in the world couldn't, but I can. But as sin begins to grow in your life, what happens is you realize that sin has devastating consequences in your life. And John is calling the church back to say, wait a second, what is your perspective here as it relates to sin? What is your perspective? What is your attitude? That's the first test that he asks us to take. But then there's a second test that is offered here as we seek assurance in our salvation. And that's not just talking about whether or not our attitudes are appropriate. This one is talking about whether our actions are acceptable. This is the second test. And let's look here in verse 6 where he just clearly says, whoever says that he abides in him. So let's just stop and make this very personal. If you're here today and you say, John 15, right? I'm a branch, I abide in the vine. Christ is the vine, I am the branch, I'm right there with him. I abide in him. Whoever says he's a child of the kings, whoever says he's a son or a daughter of Jesus Christ, whoever says that indeed I walk with him, whoever abides in him, listen, ought to walk in the same way that he walked. That's what you do. If you abide in him, you walk in the same way that he walked. Let me put it in terms that we can understand today, in terms that we can wrap our minds around. If we are a child of God, there's a sense of obligation on our part to live like Jesus lived. We walk like he walked. We talk like he talked. We think like he thunk. We ought to live like him. We ought to become just a little bit more like Jesus every single day of our life. As we continue to grow and mature, we continue to delve into his word, we continue to read about him, we study about him, we study his life, we study the way that he looked at the world, we study the way that he treated people, we study the way that he preached, we study the way that he ministered, we study the way that he acted. The more we study him, the more we should be like him. Think about the walk of Jesus. As a child, he walked in submission to his parents. In his earthly ministry, he walked on the dusty roads of Galilee, healing and preaching and doing good unto all the people. As a savior, he steadfastly walked to Calvary for the sins of people who did not even like him. He was willing to give his life for the one who wants nothing to do with him. There must be a desire on our part, friends. Listen, there must be a desire on our part to imitate the life of Jesus. To imitate the life of Jesus. Listen to what Paul says to the church in Ephesus in chapter 5, verse 1, which becomes the thesis for the entire letter that he writes to Ephesus. Can you imagine that? Only 6 chapters, and it's in the 5th chapter, the very first verse, that he outlines his thesis for the entire letter. He says to the church very simply, be imitators of God, therefore, as dearly loved children. Imitate your father. Walk like he walked. Talk like he talked. Look at the world like he looked at the world. Treat people like he treated people. Live like him. God has called us to be more like him every day and in every way of our life. It's a powerful testimony when you walk across the path of someone who dedicates their life to being like Jesus. There's a tremendous transformation that takes place in that person's life. Now, friends, I love a good transformation story. I remember reading about a man who had lived in the backwoods of Tennessee. He had come to the city to do some business in the city. He had come to the place where he was going to do that business. He walks into the skyscraper of a building up to what we call an elevator, but he had never seen an elevator before. He just sat and looked at the elevator, and it wasn't long before a woman came up. She was hobbling. She had a walker. She was an older woman. There wasn't much about this woman that was altogether that attractive. She presses the button, the doors open, she walks in, the doors close. A few minutes later, the doors open again. Yet this time, a woman came walking out of the elevator who was young and athletic. There was everything in the world that was attractive about this woman. And this man was left to do nothing but tap his son on the shoulder and say, "Son, go out and get your mom." Because the fact of the matter is, we all love a good transformation, don't we? We all love a good transformation. That's what John is talking about here. He's saying, listen, there was a day and a time in which you lived according to how you wanted to live. But that day and a time is over if you decide that you are a child of the King. If you want to be a child of the King, if you say you abide in Him, if you want to be His, then you've got to start walking like He walked. And you've got to start talking like He talks. See, that is the problem that the church is facing today. See, God says to us, he said to us long ago, He said, if you will just simply start living differently, the world is going to take notice. Here in just a moment, we're going to be looking at Jesus' command. If you will just love one another, by this, listen, He says, by this, all men will know that you're My disciples. He's saying the way you act is going to be the difference maker between you and the rest of the world. And yet, the fact of the matter is, there are people in this room right now that the overwhelming majority of people in your life today, if you were to die, might be shocked to learn that you're a religious person. Because there's nothing different about you. You're just like everyone else. And whereas in the eyes of the world, that might not be seen as a bad thing, the fact of the matter is, if you're in Christ, it's a horrendous thing. Because if you're in Christ, you ought to be different than the world. You ought to be different. There ought to be something different about you. Friends, let's just stop and take Jesus' his Sermon on the Mount. We've alluded to this over the course of the last couple of weeks, but let's just stop and think about how Jesus began to radically change the way that people thought, radically change the way that people were acting. In that day and a time, there were certain practices that everybody abided by. There were certain ideals and certain concepts and certain values and certain ethics that everyone held to be true. But when Jesus came, He changed all of that. In Matthew chapter 5, we come to that passage of Scripture in the first 11 verses known as the Beatitudes. That word beatitude very literally just means blessed. Blessed are you. He says, blessed are you when you're poor in spirit. Blessed are you when you mourn. Blessed are you when you're persecuted. Blessed are you when you are insulted. Those are not positions that people typically think are blessed positions. But right out of the gate in Jesus' teaching ministry, He says, wait a second, I'm going to challenge the way you think. If you're going to follow after Me, you're going to have to recognize, you're going to have to radically change your way of thinking. In chapter 5, verse 17, Jesus said, I did not come to abolish the law or the prophets, but I came to fulfill them. See, you think that I came to abolish them. I'm telling you, change your way of thinking. I have come to fulfill them. In verse 21, He says, do not murder, for you will be subject to judgment. But I tell you, anyone who is angry with his brother is already subject to judgment. You have been taught don't murder, but I'm telling you, if you even hate, you've already committed murder. See, Jesus is saying you've got to radically change your way of thinking, because when you radically change your way of thinking, it's going to radically change your way of acting. And He says, if you want to follow after Me, you've got to change your way of acting. You've got to walk like I walk. You've got to talk like I talk. You've got to look at the world like I look at the world. In chapter 5, verse 27, it says, you have heard it say, do not commit adultery. But I tell you, anyone who even looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery in his heart. radically change your way of thinking. He goes on in verse 33, he says, you have heard it said that of people long ago, do not break an oath, but keep an oath that you have made unto the Lord. But I tell you, don't swear at all. Now listen to this novel idea. Jesus said, just simply live your life and allow. This is good enough. Are you ready? You don't have to take an oath. You don't have to promise. What happens if you just live your life in such a way as to let your yes be yes and your no be no? It's earth-shattering. The world is not going to get it. You're going to be totally different. Friends, you and I watch TV shows today where people go online and they say something to someone, and then the next clip, they look at the TV monitor and say, I'm not telling the truth. I'm not going to do that. I'm not going to live that way. What happens if a generation of people would just simply say, you can take my word for what it is because I am truthful. I'm truthful. Jesus says, radically change your way of thinking. In verse 38, he says, you've heard it said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, but I tell you, do not even resist an evil person. If someone strikes you on your right cheek, turn and let him strike him on your left as well. Radically change the way you think, he says. You've heard it said, love your neighbor, yet hate your enemy. I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Radically change the way you think. He goes on in chapter 6 and talks about the one who prays on street corners. He says, I'm telling you, don't go pray on street corners like everyone else does. Radically change the way you're thinking. Instead of praying on a street corner, go home and pray in your closet in privacy. He says, when you're fasting, some walk around as if they're dead to the world. I tell you, when you're fasting, put on your makeup. Get out there in the world. Stop acting like that. Radically change your way of thinking. Over and over and over and over and over and over again, he is teaching us throughout the Gospels and throughout the New Testament that if you're going to be a follower of Christ, things in your life must change. These things are important. Walk like he walked. Is your attitude in life? Are your attitudes appropriate? Are your actions acceptable? And then he gets to the third and final test in verses 7 and following, when he asks the question, are your affections adequate? Are your affections adequate? Listen to what he says here in verse 7 and 8. I love this. And if you're really paying attention to the text here, you're going to love what you're seeing here. He says this, I am writing to you no new commandment, but an old commandment that you've heard from the beginning. The old commandment is the word that you have heard. At the same time, it's a new commandment. Now, how many of you are sitting there already right out of the gate saying, what is it, John? Figure it out. Is it an old commandment or a new commandment? Well, he's been very clear here. He's very clear. What he is saying is that it's not a new commandment. It's an old one, but on the other hand, it's a new one. All right? He's being abundantly clear if you're paying attention. Now remember, John is writing to a church that's being influenced by some pretty deadly false doctrines. And these false doctrines are being offered by false teachers who likely had been a part of the Christian community of that day. And they're claiming to have new and novel ideas. And if you too could come to grips with these new and novel ideas, this secret wisdom, if you will, then your experience with Christ is going to be so much richer and so much more full. This is, in John's day, the concept of Gnosticism, a secret knowledge, a secret wisdom. The word gnosis is the word wisdom. Secret knowledge, secret wisdom. John says, hey, listen. What is out there before you is indeed an old principle. It's been written from the very beginning of time. But there's a new application that you need to be aware of. Now, let's just begin to dive into this. Here's what he says. He says in verse 8, I am writing to you, which is true in him and in you as well, because of the darkness passing away and the true light's already shining. Here's what he says. Whoever says he is in the light and yet hates his brother, he is still in darkness. Now, this is not shocking to us. We've seen this over and over. We've seen this conditional clause over and over just in these first two chapters. Over and over, we have said, if you are in Christ, but you're choosing to live this way, then you're a liar, he says. If you say you love Christ, but hate your brother in chapter 1, you're a liar and the truth is not in you. I mean, this is not a new phrase here that he's offering. But then he goes on in verse 9, he says, whoever loves his brother abides in the light, and in him there is no cause for stumbling. But whoever hates his brother is in the darkness, and he walks in the darkness and does not know where he's going because the darkness has blinded him. John is calling the church to recognize the responsibility that they have to love one another. And he's saying to them, this is not a new command. In fact, to the Jewish person who would have heard John writing this, they would have immediately made a leap back to passages like Leviticus chapter 19, verse 18. Pay very close attention. He says, do not seek revenge or bear a grudge against one of your people, but love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. This is not a new command. Love one another. Love your brother. Love your neighbor. This is not shocking. This is not new. This is not revolutionary. He says, this is an old command. This is a command that you have followed. And yet, he says, this is a new command in that Jesus took the old command and he brought a completely new application to that old command. You see, that old command was simply suggesting that you could love your neighbor if by fact you just simply didn't hold a grudge or you didn't seek revenge. But that's not who Jesus was. Jesus' love for us, listen to me, friends, very carefully. This is important for us to hear. Jesus' love for us is not just seen in the absence of his wrath towards us. It's not just in the absence of his willingness to hold a grudge. It's not just seen in his absence of willingness to take revenge against the way that we live. No, God's love for us is far more proactive. God's love for us is far more offensive. God's love for us is far more displayed. When you consider how he lived his life, listen to what Jesus tells his disciples in John chapter 13, and I might even encourage you, write this out in the margin of your Bible. Here's what he says. He says in John chapter 13, a new command I give to you, love one another. Now listen, friends, that's not a new command. We just read it in Leviticus. Love one another. As I have loved you, so must you love one another. Now that is new. See, back in Leviticus, you were just to love your brother by not seeking revenge and not bearing a grudge. You were to put your neighbor ahead of yourself. But see, when Jesus came, no, he gave context to this. He says, I want you to love your neighbor, but here's how I want you to love him. I want you to love him like I have loved him. Now, who is your neighbor? It's good, it's easy to love a neighbor who's lovable. Amen? What happens when it's your neighbor who has the dog that's barking at 5 a.m? What happens when it's that neighbor? What happens when your neighbor is the one who keeps making decisions to put water on your backyard? What happens when your neighbor is the one who is constantly the source of antagonism in your life? That's when Jesus says, I want you to love that neighbor like I have loved that neighbor. You see, when he goes just a little further in John chapter 15, he says, a new command is this, or my command is this, love each other as I have loved you. And how has Jesus loved us? Jesus, John outlines this in his gospel. Jesus loved us to such a degree that despite the fact that we were unlovable, despite the fact that we were sinners, despite the fact that we cared not for him, he was willing to lay down his life for us. See, that's what love looks like to Jesus. That's the affection of love that Jesus has for us. Paul says it this way in the book of Romans, the 5th chapter. He says, Christ demonstrates his love for us in this, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. See, Christ loved not just his friends, but his enemies. Christ loved not just good people, but bad people. Christ loved not just the righteous, but he loved the sinner. Christ died not just for the acceptable, but for the rejected. Christ loved not just the clean, but the dirty. See, his love radically changed the definition of love to that day and that point in time. He says, all men will know that you're my disciples if you love like that. See, there's something different about the church. Now, friends, I probably don't have to draw the points of application out. I hope that you see them already. When you look into the world that we're living in, I'm telling you, friends, the world is in desperate need of something different than what the world is doing. And the Bible has already given a clear picture of what that difference should look like and who is responsible for offering that different perspective. And it's not the State House, it's not the White House, it's not the schoolhouse that is to be responsible for ushering in this new way of doing business. It's the church house. It's you and it's me. We're the ones that need to be different. We're the ones that have the responsibility. Are your attitudes different today? Your actions, your affections? When someone looks into your life, do they look into your life and say, hey, there's something different about that person? They don't operate the same way that everyone else operates. You want assurance today of your salvation. Today is a great opportunity for you to ask yourself this question: am I walking like Jesus? Am I living like he asked me to live? Because indeed, if I'm a child of the King's, this stuff ought to make a difference in my life. Let's pray together. Father, as we come before you today, we do take time to just simply acknowledge that we are to be different. We are to live differently. We are to be change agents in this world. We are to walk like you walked. Father, I pray that you would help us to be that kind of people. That when the world looks in at First O'Fallon, when the city of O'Fallon and the county of St. Charles looks out at the world, that it might resonate on the hearts and the minds, that it might drip from the lips of people, irregardless of what challenges we face as a society and as a community, this we can know: there's something different about the people who attend First O'Fallon. There's something different. They think about life differently. They love differently. They talk differently. They think differently. They react differently. Father, we want the whole world to know that we're your disciples. So help us, Father, day by day, moment by moment, to be just a little bit more like you. For it's in your name we pray these things. Amen.